Lord, we thank you for protection today from the snow. Thank you for everyone's safety as they're coming to and from church. We pray for that as we're all relearning how to drive in the slippery snow. I ask that you be with us today as well as we're going into both the book of Matthew, the book of Genesis, the book of Revelation a little bit later. And I ask that you give us discernment, give us understanding, and help us to, in all things, be discerning. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue on in our study of imminence. Now, just as a very brief reminder, we did our every four lessons or so, I do a little bit more in-depth summary of where we're at. So today's going to be a little bit more brief. But we are, again, trying to defend the idea of imminence, the expectancy that Jesus could come back at any moment for the church in the rapture. So we looked through the New Testament, saw where it talked about that particular subject. We presented our case for why we believe Jesus could come back at any moment, why we think that not only can he come back at any moment, but he also has a deadline for when he has to come back for us, which would be before the tribulational period. Could be 5 minutes before a covenant's made in Jerusalem. Could be 150 years. Could be 1,000 years. I don't know. I have a feeling it's going to be a lot closer to the actual instigation of the covenant with Antichrist in Israel, but I don't know that for sure. But in any case, we believe that imminence is a biblical doctrine, and we presented it as thus. However, that does not necessarily mean that it isn't disputed. Now, within that dispute, we are looking at raising all of the arguments that I think are genuine against our position, and we're interacting with them to come back to a solid understanding of what the Bible has to say on that. I guess the only point that I would make before we jump back in, and I'm seeing this a lot as I look at different commentaries, as I read different works, as I look at different exegetical commentaries, whether it's just a basic one trying to get people what the general idea of the book is, whether it's going into the Greek, giving you a verse-by-verse study. What's surprising is that a lot of these authors obviously have their own position, but they treat it as if just because they've studied, just because they know quite a bit about the Bible, that they've reached the absolute saturation of their understanding of the text. And I think that's arrogant and not necessarily what God wants us to be doing. Because even if we understand exactly what Matthew 24 is talking about, we know what Jesus is trying to convey, we understand the context, we understand the overall context in the book, which we've spent a lot of time looking at, it doesn't necessarily mean that we won't understand more about that if we look at opposing viewpoints, we look at other people's perspectives. So at a base understanding, it would give us a little bit more understanding of our position if our position turns out to be the biblical one, which there is also the fact that I'm saying it's our position is biblical. We shouldn't just assume that it's biblical because I'm saying it. We should be looking at the text to determine my aligning with the text, like just to make sure I'm actually teaching properly, that I'm actually looking at the Bible in context to make sure we do the meaning. Now, I'm terrified of not doing that, so I have my particular way of presenting, which is why we're going into all the opposing arguments. But it's just something to keep in mind. We're never going to get to the point where we can put our Bibles down and say, I've learned enough. I don't need to know anymore. So I was listening to someone talk over the weekend, I guess I was kind of reacting against that. But in any case, in order to get an idea of what the rapture is and whether or not it's imminent, at some point in the road, we have to interact with Matthew 24. Now, to do that, we started by getting an idea about what Matthew is even about, what Matthew 24, more specifically, is even about. We looked at kind of the general context of what Jesus is doing. Now, Jesus is giving people an elaboration of the signs of the end of the age. That's what he's trying to do. He's answering a question the apostles had at the beginning of the chapter, just after the scathing reality of chapter 23, where he was taking the Pharisees and running them through a meat grinder for the entirety of that chapter. It's actually pretty sobering if you look at what he was saying to them. However, after that, the disciples kind of had a natural question. What are going to be the signs of the end of the age? And that's what Jesus is trying to answer to them. And so he gives them some of the generalities of the signs of the end of the age, which end with a very specific prophesied event known as the second coming. Now, part of this, and part of the reason for the question, I actually learned this over the weekend, so I figured I'd say it because I thought it was kind of cool. We always, whenever you read the Gospels, you note when the apostles are pointing out the beauty of the temple. And it was a beautiful temple. There were a lot of people, although I would disagree with this based upon the Bible, who suggested that it was more beautiful than Solomon's temple, the Solomonic temple. But I made a note that the temple was absolutely massive. It was 500 yards or meters long and 400 yards or meters wide. Now, Herod's plan for rebuilding the temple started in 19 BC, and it only finished in 63 AD. So, which is kind of funny because we know when it got destroyed 7 years later. So it only had 6 to 7 years after being completed that it was absolutely decimated. Now, from three different historians, they mentioned that it was also a beautiful temple and that the temple was actually covered with gold plates. And where it didn't have gold plates covering it, it actually had polished marble. So historians, when they were talking about the temple, said that if you were to look at the temple from a distance, it looked like it was covered in snow. It was either blinding because of the gold or it was snowy because of the marble. But in any case, I thought it was kind of interesting that he put so much time into the temple and then absolutely destroyed it because one gung-ho Roman soldier decided to throw a torch into it, set the whole thing on fire, and melt the gold. So in any case, it's actually funny about that because that's why historians today have trouble finding where the temple actually was. We don't know exactly where it is. People have theories, but even amongst the most educated people, there are like two or three locations where they think it could be because the Romans took it apart that much. But in any case, that's a little bit of a side issue, but I think it's just something to keep in mind where Jesus is marginalizing this temple, partially because he knows what's going to happen to it. He already told them that it was going to be destroyed. So today, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 24, and we'll get back into the text, and we'll look at some of these arguments today. Because if you remember, we looked at two arguments already, and we're going to be jumping into our third one today. Now, last week, just by way of reminder, we looked at this idea of the gathering of the elect, which is actually one of the more probable places, I shouldn't say probable, one of the most prominent places that both post-tribulational rapture viewers and I would say other dispensational brothers of ours find the rapture in Matthew 24, where it says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, we looked into some of the different viewpoints about what that was about. However, we came to the conclusion that this is actually talking about gathering Israel, more specifically, the remnant, the believing part of Israel at that time period. Now, we looked at many different quotes. We showed you kind of where people fall on that. But we also showed you why we think that. And of all the people we looked at, I think Dr. Stanley Toussaint gives the best argument for it with his five-part argument. Today, we started looking at this a little bit last week. We're going to be jumping into this idea of the parable of the fig tree and the need to be prepared. Now, the basic idea of this parable, and we're not going too deep into the book of Matthew, that's not the purpose of this study, was that when the signs of the end start to appear, you, whoever's on the earth, more specifically the person he's talking to, which we're going to get into later, should know that the coming of the Lord is near. And it says that, we're going to read verses 32 through 35, where it says, now learn the parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he's giving kind of a lot of information there, and it's important for us to kind of take a look at that. Now, I wanted to insert this little small little soapbox about preterism as we're going into this, because this is, if you study preterism, if you study partial preterism from R.C. Sproul or whatever the case may be, you're going to have to interact with Matthew 24 in that respect, because when he says, and you can look back at that verse, back to, it says, oh, I lost it. Oh, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things play, all these things take place. So when it's saying this generation will not pass away, preterists think, oh, obviously, because the second coming was in AD 70, because that's partial preterist viewpoint, is that the Lord came in the sky in AD 70. That was the destruction. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament, most of them were just symbolic representations of what happened there, about the million Jews who died, and all that information. So I wanted to include a basic argument. This isn't, there are more thorough nails in the coffin you can look at about why this is not preaching what preterists say it is saying, but a couple things. First of all, none of the Old Testament predictions that the prophets made actually came to pass in AD 70. Now, next, the Old Testament prophets actually taught that when armies surrounded Jerusalem, the Messiah would actually come to fight for Israel, which would result in a victory for Israel through the Messiah. That is the opposite of what happened. In AD 70, so many Jews were destroyed that it's not even partially comparable with the prophecies that were given about that. Plus, if you study early writings of the historians related to church history, the Christians knew this was going to happen, and many of the Christians left Jerusalem and ran to the hills because they were afraid, because they knew what was going to happen, because they understood Jesus's prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem. They knew what was going to happen to the temple, but they didn't interpret this as a second coming. They just knew the temple was going to get destroyed. Again, moving on, there were also a lot of things that didn't happen. The sun didn't turn in the way that Joel describes it in Joel chapter 2. None of those things happened. And we could go through the whole Old Testament and look at so many prophecies that did not take place. So what preterism does is they just try to symbolize that. We don't believe that. And part of the reason that we align closer to the post-trib group is they at least deny the spiritualization of, like, Robert Gundry, who's the main, his work is the main reference point for all post-trib rapture believers. Even he says that the spiritualization of Matthew 24 by past people is wrong. He at least tries to go with a literal interpretation. He departs from it in very specific locations that we'll look at when we get into the post-trib rapture position. But what should be noted is that even he and other post-trib groups and pre-wrath groups all understand that this is an abuse of the text. Again, it's also possible that this promise that this generation will not pass away didn't necessarily mean that every single person that he was talking to would not die before AD 70 happened. So again, they're trying to, it's like gymnast exegesis where they try to contort things to fit into the text. We're not trying to do that. I just wanted to make the passing note before we get into this, that this generation is not just talking about the people that he was specifically addressing. There are other points in the book of Matthew where he is talking about them. You can learn a lot about that in Matthew 12 and 13, but again, that's not what it's talking about in Matthew 24. But what is it talking about? This is important as we get through this book, because we kind of have to keep in mind what the focal point is of Matthew 24. Is Matthew 24 giving an idea of what the people he was specifically addressing would be going through, or is it maybe going a little bit beyond that? Now, there are three generalized options about which generation he might be talking to. Now, the first, which I call option one, is that it's what preterists are saying, that it's the generation of Jesus time. But again, he was saying that all these things, okay, what are these things that he's talking about? He says all these things have to happen before these people pass away. And so how can that possibly even be a remote possibility if none of those things happened before that entire generation he was addressing passed away? Really easy way to ignore the preterist argument. Because they're going to be biblical viewpoints we don't agree with that we ought to entertain. Preterism is not one of them. I say that, and some people might get mad about that, but the reason for that is because they're not using the same rules for interpreting the Bible that we use. They're not making an interpretation based upon the exact wording of the text. They're not using a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual, constant interpretation of the text. They are changing their interpretation as they go through the Bible. It's like a wave of changes they go through everything. So it's hard to argue with them because they're not working off the same basis that we are working off. We both claim to be working off the Bible as our text base, but they do things with the Bible that I would never be comfortable doing. Meaning assigning an interpretation to it that's not specifically outlined within the native meaning of the text. That being said, option two is that this could be a future generation at the time these things would eventually take place. This is the viewpoint of Stanley Toussaint, that this generation refers to the generation of Jews. This is important because this entire chapter is relating to a specific generation of Jews that would be able to see these things. So it's specific. It's talking about those people alive during the tribulational period. It's not talking about anybody apart from that. And I actually kind of align mostly with option two because of that. Because if you follow, as he's talking about the things these people would see, Jesus obviously is not just addressing the apostles. He's not trying to make a generalized address to them. Like saying like, hey, you, Matthew, and John and all these other apostles, you guys are specifically going to see all these things. He's making a reference to Israel, but not just Israel. Within Israel, he's talking about a specific future generation of Israel. That's the position of Stanley Toussaint. And the reason he does that is based upon these promises. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum and J. Dwight Pentecost share option three, where they believe that when it's saying that this generation, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, is simply just a promise that the Jews, this is related to the new covenant, will not get decimated. They will survive to the end of the tribulational period and then be separated between the believing and unbelieving Jews. That's the position that J. Dwight Pentecost and Arnold Fruchtenbaum take on this one. I tend to align most with option two, but you could also say that option two and option three are correct because we know that the Jews will exist at the end of the tribulational period. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to have several of the judgments that follow. That being said, the only thing this generation is absolutely not talking about is the generation of Jews and Gentiles in the first century. So that's important because I'm trying to reinforce the fact of the context that this is specifically talking about the Jews. Because my ultimate point that I'm trying to make is that Matthew 24, which I've already prefaced this several times, is not talking about the rapture. However, we do have to look at their arguments. Now, the next position, and this is one of the harder arguments, is this idea that no one knows. Again, no one knows the time of his appearing. So we'll read the source text, verses 36 through 41, where it says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So the coming of the Son of Man will be." And then it says, and this is kind of where they get on their rapture horse, it says, then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Then they follow that with an exhortation to be ready and aware and expectant for his coming. So you can kind of see where they get the idea for the rapture in here. And I'm going to try to present a few quotes of various viewpoints about this, and then we'll get right into the text. So this is by a ministry called Verse by Verse Seministry, which is really, that's not a word. I don't know why they have that as their address. That's a copy and paste. But they say that in verse 35, Jesus had just finished describing his second coming, which can be known with precision once the tribulation begins. According to Daniel 9, Christ's return day will come exactly 7 years after the tribulation. So the second coming of Jesus is a day that can be predicted and known by all who are alive in that day. On the other hand, Jesus says in verse 36 that there will be another day that is not knowable. Notice, Jesus begins this next section with, but of that day, speaking of a different day entirely. This comment introduces a new topic and represents a break from the narrative. Having just finished his description of the second coming in verse 35, he now pivots to a new discussion about another day unrelated to these prior events. What follows in verses 36 through 51 is his description of his coming for the church, otherwise known as the rapture. Notice the context of what follows, especially in verses 40 through 41. Of a people instantly disappearing from the earth, which is consistent with the resurrection descriptions of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and the times of distress that will follow being compared to the days of Noah, a reference to the troubles of tribulation that will follow. Jesus' reference to the times of Noah was intended to explain that following the removal of the church, the world will experience the destructive effects of the tribulation, which is additional evidence that the removal of the church precedes the events of the tribulation. That's one interpretation of it. And that's actually a similar, not exact, but a similar interpretation that Dr. Fruchtenbaum takes on it, that he is switching subjects with that peri-day construction of verse 36. Next, Ben Witherington on his website talks and says that Matthew 26:36, which is the Matthean form of Mark 13:32, presents us with Jesus telling his disciples that neither angels nor ordinary human beings nor even he himself know the timing of the return of the second coming. Only the Father knows such things. This should, of course, have put an end to theological weather forecasting about the timing of the second advent. But alas, pious curiosity is always given to speculation. But there is a difference between having great expectations, trusting God's word is true, and making calculations or even prognostications, which involves the second order of activity of human speculation. Jesus does not encourage the latter, whilst he certainly instills in his disciples the blessed hope, again, watch what they do with this, that he will return one day and raise the quick and the dead, as the creeds affirm. Verses 37 through 38 draws an analogy suggesting that the days of Christ's return will rather be like the days of Noah when the flood came. We may ask, well, how so? Jesus is not returning to send a vast flood upon the earth. What the analogy is meant to convey is in each case, judgment came in the form of an event which caught the unprepared by surprise. More to the point, remembering the story of Noah, there were a host of sinful humans taken away, swept away by the flood, while Noah's family was left behind, safe and sound on board the ark. Likewise, says Jesus, when he returns, many will be taken away in judgment, but some will be left behind. This analogy with the story of Noah makes perfectly clear that Jesus is not suggesting that those taken away are more fortunate than those left behind. To the contrary, those taken away are taken away from judgment, while those left behind are wiping their brows, thankful that they have survived the great and terrible day of the Lord. There is no encouragement here for the dispensational theologies about the rapture of the faithful. Again, it makes you sigh when you hear these people bring that up, because I've agreed with them even within that point. and the judgment of those left behind in the earth. To the contrary, the polarity of the saying, two will be left in the field, one will be left behind. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, one will be left behind, is just the opposite of the dispensational reading of the text. The left behind are those blessed who have escaped the great judgment, just as Noah's family escaped the flood. The prudential advice, based upon the predictions in verses 36 through 41, then, is that the faithful must stay vigilant and awake, knowing that that Christ will return, though the timing remains unknown. The phrase, the day or hour, or even just the phrase, the hour, simply means the timing. It's not suggesting that the general time frame of Christ's return cannot or can be known in advance, but that the specific day or hour is obscure. The analogy of Christ's return being like a thief of the night is an important one. We find it used elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. The imagery itself implies an arrival at an unexpected or surprising time. Hence the exhortation to stay awake, as verse 44 says, he will come at an unexpected time. Since they sometimes stopped various places along the way, we were not sure when they would arrive. This meant we had to always be awake and ready. It was certainly of the coming, not the timing, which motivated this behavior of being ready at any moment. So it is well in the exhortation of Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. Really long quote. Sorry about the length of the quote. I apologize. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to paint the fact that there are differences of interpretations in Matthew 24. Now, I agreed with some of what he said. I disagreed with some of the other parts of what he said. I agreed 100% about what he said about the dispensational teachers who are bringing the rapture into this. However, what I'm trying to highlight by the use of this text is the problem with dispensationalists trying to fit the rapture into Matthew 24. In large measure, it's wrong. I don't think it's in the context, and we're going to find a solution on that in its entirety by the time we're done with this. But what's more is that, as you can see, it just discredits dispensationalism. So it discredits our normal viewpoint of how we ought to be looking at the Bible. And I have friends that are in the Reformed camp who didn't realize that I was a dispensationalist. Apparently they call us dispies. It's a thing they call us. So we have a nickname. Just wanted to let everyone know. And like, these are the people that go to like Ligonier conferences and do all the Ausheispol stuff. Now, that's not all bad, but in general, I just wanted to bring that up because it does. Dispensationalism has gotten a bad rep, first of all, because of people misrepresenting us over the past 100 years. Okay, it's been a long time where people call us over-literalists. The second point is when people do newspaper exegesis and do things like taking scriptures out of context to support a dispensational position, or what I think is probably worst of all, taking Revelation 2 verse 3 and calling it the ages of time. I think that is the biggest one. In fact, that is actually not an argument that we're looking at in our general arguments against imminency, but that is one of the main arguments a lot of people use, is they say, well, even because some people have grafted from that dispensational position on that, which was most prominently brought out by, oh, what's his name in the study Bible that came before Ryrie's? I can't remember. Scofield Study Bible. Yeah, so the Scofield Study Bible presents that as an interpretation of Revelation 2 verse 3, if I'm remembering correctly. So a lot of people take that position and assume it to be dispensational. While at the same time, that is a very non-linear you know what I mean. It's not a good way to interpret those scriptures because you're interpreting outside of the basis of the content of the text. So in any case, moving on from that, I think it's important to just understand that there are differences of opinion, and we need to be as biblical as we can. Now, from faithalone.org, they say that the imagery of a thief in the night fits perfectly with the pre-trib rapture. Oh, no. And it says, but it does not fit at all with those who have been left behind to go through the tribulation. Once the man of sin signs a covenant with Israel, anyone who reads the Bible can see that day one of 2,520 days has begun. When the two witnesses are killed, there will be 1,260 days before the second coming. Second coming will not be like a thief in the night for anyone who has read God's word. Hart says, there is no forewarning if we are to honor the surprise element resident in the thief analogy of 24 verse 43. A thief does not willingly signal his presence, but numerous telltale signs will precede Christ's second coming at the climax of the tribulational period. The exhortation to watch absolutely shows that the pre-trib rapture is in view in both Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Hart writes, if pre-tribulationalists agree that 1 Thessalonians 5 uses Gregorio to instruct believers of the New Testament church to stay alert for the coming of the pre-trib rapture, then isn't it logical that Jesus could have utilized the same word in the same way in the Olivet Discourse? So that's kind of, again, some of the main issues that we're looking. So just to summarize the position that we're trying to argue against, because that was a myriad of different positions. Basically, their argument is that no one knows the timing of the rapture, but we know the timing of the second coming. Therefore, this must be speaking of the rapture because of that verse that says no one knows. Okay, their next point is that the reference to the days of Noah is important because of the contextual subject is the tribulation, which is the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is the tribulation, this reference to Noah must be speaking of the believers who were rescued from the flood through going on the ark. Likewise, believers and unbelievers will be living normal lives, and the rapture will take the believers out of the way, leaving the unfortunate unbelievers behind. This also makes sense of the exhortations which follow. That's why it's important to watch and wait. So, again, this is a very logical argument. This is the grand half-slide summary of about 20 pages of writing from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. It makes sense. That's the first thing that we need to note. So when a wayward person who's just reading Matthew 24 doesn't know the context of it, believes in a pre-trib rapture, they read this chapter, 9 times out of 10, they're going to think this is the pre-trib rapture. In fact, it might be closer to 10 times out of the 10. The reason for that is because there are a lot of similarities. But what needs to be noted as we're looking through this chapter is who the subject is. Okay? That's really important. We're going to be getting into that in a little bit. So, I would like to read Luke 17, 24 through 37. It's a parallel passage for this. It says, and I have it up on the screen, for as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth, this is the KJV, unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected in this generation, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did not eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But at the same day, Lot went out from Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in that day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left behind. Two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left behind, or the other left. Two men shall be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, there, I'm just going to use NASB, there the eagles will be gathered together. So that's our parallel passage, and there are going to be a lot of things we're going to note as we're going forward. This being our passage that we're looking at today. So I'd just like to make a couple observations, because the first step, and we can look at the overall context of the passage, we're going to do that. We can look at how it fits into the overall context of the book of Matthew, but the first step is always making observations of what the text is actually saying. So first, the first observation we'll make is that only the Father knows the day. That's what it's saying in the text. Now, we could go off on another soapbox about the canonicity of Scripture and the different manuscripts of Matthew 24 and how some manuscripts exempt the portion which talks about the Son, where it says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son is not included in some manuscripts. Now, there are later manuscripts. We're not going to get into that because it's probable that scribes didn't want to show the Son being ignorant, so they just removed that portion, unfortunately. But we don't have any reason to believe that wasn't in the older manuscripts, which is what my NASB is based on. So we're not going to get into that. What we notice from our observation, though, is that only the Father knows the day. Now, for as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So we're talking about the coming of the Son of Man, and we're relating that to the days of Noah. Somehow there's a connection between the two. We're not going to come to any conclusions on that. We're not going to try to make an interpretation of that. We're going to try to let this chapter interpret itself. It says, "For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking." Who's they? We need to note that as we're going through that, who they are. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But just notice, we don't get to decide who they were in relation to this. We need to actually look at the context. I see a lot of people jumping the gun on this. I've jumped the gun on this in the past. But in any case, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Okay, well, that makes sense. They weren't paying attention. They either didn't know or didn't care about the prophecies about the destruction of the world or the fact that Noah's been spending over 100 years building an ark. Next, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it's talking about how they were unaware. Okay, so that's a little bit different than not knowing. Not knowing is a lot more concrete. Being unaware is a little bit more ambiguous. So we have to keep in mind what's actually happening here. So first of all, he starts this out with a parable. We're going to make a couple notes of this as we're going forward. So we have to understand that this is a parabolic statement. Next, he's using like or as. He's using a simile. So there's somewhat of a figure of speech going on too. We need to keep these things in mind as we're going through this. When it says, as in those days before the flood, not exactly like in those days before the flood, he's still making an analogy here. He's still making a figure of speech. Next, he says that they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. So the first thing we need to do is ignore any presuppositions we have outside the text. Now, everybody in this room probably already knows where we're going with this, could probably exegete this passage as better than most people on the street. That's not what we're trying to do. I'm trying to portray this in a logical manner so we're not jumping the gun and just saying they're wrong. I think it's more important to show why they're wrong. So if you could turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to look at that next, because if we're making a reference to Noah, we ought to keep in mind what the context of the passage is. Now, we're not going to get into what I think is one of the harder subjects of biblical interpretation, which is quotations of the Old Testament used in the New Testament, because there are times when they say something is fulfilled that is not absolutely literally fulfilled as the text is describing. Now, Dr. Robert Dean did an excellent study on this based off of Robert Thomas's paper about quotations from the Old Testament that are used. And Robert Thomas has a very specific term. He has developed a technical term for what it means when somebody's taking, when a New Testament apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes a reference from the Old Testament and takes it out of context and applies it. Like what Judas, when it's talking about how he was someone ought to fill his place, when they're talking about Acts chapter 1 through 3, he was taking that scripture out of its original context and using it through the power of the Holy Spirit to make a point. We aren't allowed to do that. We don't have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit every time we open a Bible. So that being said, we just kind of have to keep that in mind. But Genesis 6, this is a reference to something that happened. So we're going to read Genesis 6, 1 through probably 6 or so. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and so afterward were the sons. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" And then it says in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuing. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Then he says in verse 7, "The Lord said, 'I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and birds in the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, there are a lot of things that we need to note as he's making this analogy here. Again, this is kind of important. So starting in verse 3, where it's talking about his days shall be 120 years. A lot of people read that and they're like, oh, this is probably when God decided men weren't going to live 950 years anymore. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying at all. It's actually making a reference to how long it was going to be until the flood. This is critically important for understanding our text in Matthew 24. And it's so sad because we're almost out of time. Man. So in any case, we will summarize very quickly and we'll pick it up next week. We didn't even make it through the first point. But in any case, the part that's really important is that it's saying that it was basically going to be 120 years until the flood. That's important because this idea of the flood was something they knew about in advance. They knew when it was going to happen. You could do a study on Methuselah, and we'll get into that a little bit next week, where he died at the exact same time the flood was supposed to happen. If you actually trace his days, his name actually means something significant about coming judgment. And he was the longest living man to ever live. So again, testimony to the grace of God, we'll get into next week. But as we're looking at Matthew 24, we don't get to just take what it's saying in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 and try to apply it to Matthew 24 in any way we want to. The fact that he made an analogy off of the basis of Genesis 6 through 8 means that we have to know what Genesis 6 through 8 was talking about in order to understand what Jesus was talking about. So again, we need to not presuppose things about the text and try to read it into our particular studies. So I'm disappointed we didn't get through the rest of this text, but we'll look at that probably next week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the study. We thank you so much for studying your word in general, the privilege it is to look at the truth that you have conveyed there, the fact that we can trust it, the way that you made the canon of scripture, the way that you designed inspiration of scripture to give us an understanding of what we can trust, that we can know that it is your word, not the words of man, not something that a bunch of people decided in a back room, that this is something that you designed on a very limited basis to give us a specific message, to give us enough information that we would need to live a godly life. So I ask that you empower us to godly living. I pray that you give us discernment, as I always ask for that for myself and for everyone in this room, that you help us to understand your word, to observe your word, and to not read things into your word that you did not put there. I pray for this, and I ask in intellectual honesty that you help us to understand what it is that you would like us to know about the future. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.